The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. So we will have a bit of a medley today. Hebrews 12, 2 Corinthians 4, and Revelation 22. If you want to follow along, it is on page 8 or in your Bible. Starting in Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. From 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And from Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city also. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Chad. We have worked our way through the book of Hebrews, and we're taking a few weeks, starting, I think, in October. We'll begin preaching through some of the core values of the church. But until then, we're reflecting on different themes in Hebrews, even though we've completed its text. And this morning, we're looking at the issue of joy. I spoke on this in a family camp earlier in the summer, and I'm still excited about it. So that's what we're going to do. And in our worship this morning, we've been highlighting the issue of joy. And you can see in Hebrews 12, there's this incredibly joyful experience that Hebrews tells us about. That in fact, we have already come into this kingdom that is a kingdom of celebration and a kingdom of joy, even though we continue to endure sorrow and sin here on earth. Joy is essential to the gospel. It's not an add-on. It's not just the icing on the cake, even if you think the cake is more important than the icing. Joy is essential. William Tyndale, one of the earliest translators of the scriptures into English, wrote, "Evangelion," that which we call the gospel, that's simply the Greek word for good news, Latin, I think gospel being the old English word for good news. Evangelion is a Greek word, and it signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that make a man's heart glad, that make him sing and dance and leap for joy. That's one of the reasons why we must, as God's people, sing together. There are many reasons to sing, but joy is the fundamental one. We even had someone dancing this morning, which was a lot of fun. Because it is good news. It is news that is so good that it stirs your heart to sing and to dance. And some of us will hear a statement like that and say, amen, hallelujah, you have got to be joy-maxing because that is what life is all about. And so I love this mandate. But others will hear this and say, wait a second, on top of all the things that I don't want to do and all the things that I suffer, on top of that, I have the burden of, and I have to be happy about it too. Right? Good news doesn't always hit us as good. Right? Don't tell me that. Don't put this additional burden on me. So it's not simple. And it leads us to ask the question, what is this joy that is proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Often people will say that there's a contrast between happiness, which is fleeting and tied to our circumstances, whereas joy is something that is eternal. But I think it's even more complicated than that. C.S. Lewis, quoted in Sheldon Van Auken's A Severe Mercy, says, it is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can. God has called us to joy. But he, C.S. Lewis, and other times would say, joy is distinct not only from pleasure in general, but even from aesthetic pleasure. It must have the stab, the pang, the inconsolable longing. We're called to be as happy as possible, and yet when we reflect on that happiness, we can't help but feel some sense of loss because we know we're not there yet. We are not in that place of ultimate joy. These things are woven into our experience now. And what I want to talk about this morning is the fact that first, joy is, despite all of that complexity, foundational. We can't treat it as an additional or an add-on. It is at the core of our life in Christ. And secondly, that it is fundamentally personal. And I'll explain what I mean by personal. And then we'll look at the conclusion that joy brings us to. So first of all, that joy is foundational. So you see that Hebrews 12 is there, that we are called right to, if you wanted to translate it a little bit more casually, partying angels, right? Angels who are in a state of joy with God and with his people. And just below that, you'll see 2 Corinthians 4, which tells us that even if our gospel, right, this proclamation of good news, if it is veiled, meaning you can say it to somebody and it just doesn't land, doesn't connect. They don't experience the joy that's intended. He says it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And I want to be careful to say, if you hear the gospel and it doesn't make you happy, that's not actually what he's talking about here. He's talking about receiving the gospel, the person who hears it and sees no reason to embrace it. But he goes on in verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You say, well, why would you do that? Why would you go around saying, hey, I'm nobody and I'll help you out? It's all about what you need. Why would you posture yourself that way? For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give, and what does he give? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All this simply to say, what is the gospel? It's a proclamation that brings you face to face with Jesus. And in his face, you will see the glory of God. You might say, fine, but what does that mean? What does that translate to in our lives? What do we see in the face of Christ? And what I want to say is that what we see is a joyful God who has existed as a joyful triunity of relationship from all of eternity. I know we've talked about this before, but it's been a little while. Reminders are always good. This joyful unity we see, first of all, in the Father and in the Son, as the Son has come to reveal the Father. What Jesus has revealed to us is that God has always been Father and has always been Son. The Father has always commanded, the Son has always obeyed. This is before any creation, before anything else existed, this relationship existed. The Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always gloried in that love. They have always been in sync. They've always had a particular way of relating to each other that's not just abstract. It may appear that way to us, right? The Son never commands the Father. The Father is not the radiance of the Son, as Hebrews tells us early on. No, the Son is the radiance of the Father. The Father loves, and the Son is loved. And this relationship is so powerful. The Son is loved to such a degree that he joyfully reflects that love back to the Father and multiplies that love to others. That's why creation exists. It's so that other beings may experience this love. It is not containable, but abundant. Revelation 5:13 tells us, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. God the Father and God the Son have known this forever, but all of creation exists to reflect, to enjoy and proclaim that glory. But Jesus spoke also of the Holy Spirit. Some have said that the Holy Spirit is the very experience of that love between the Father and the Son, which is so powerful that it can't just be a state or a force or a dynamic, but it is an actual person because nothing else could reflect the glory of it. That's speculative. That's a way of us trying to understand what's going on within the Trinity, something of a fool's errand. But this dynamic of joyful love in a community has been at the heart of all of existence. And in fact, as Jesus has taught us, our experience of the love that exists between the Father and the Son occurs by the Spirit. He sends his Spirit out into the world that we might experience that love. It's not just out there and we want to emulate it. It's not just out there and we want to find it, but God brings himself to us. And he does it most profoundly in a community. If you read Ephesians 5, the description of being filled with the Spirit, he doesn't say God goes to individuals and he fills them. Now, he does that, to be clear. But what it's describing is a community that is filled with the Spirit. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, you want to be part of the community. You don't just want to be by yourself. You want to receive and express love and give thanks to God, who is the origin of all of those things. He has always been this joyful community of love, and we exist. He made all of creation that others might experience as well. That love is abundant, incredibly abundant. Michael Reeves, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, says, the triune God is an ecstatic God. He is not a God who hoards his life, but one who gives it away, as he would show in that supreme moment of self-revelation on the cross. As Jesus, who had everything, emptied himself and gave himself away. The Father finds his very identity in giving his life and being to the Son. And the Son images his Father in sharing his life with us by the Holy Spirit. This dynamic has always existed. And again, we are struggling to explain this. Doubtless we err in our formulations. But that this reality of incredible, joyful love is the very heart of existence, and that God is sharing with us is the point. We're not, to be clear, we're not merely trying to assemble an academic worldview and try to make good statements. Those are good things to do. These are very lofty ideas, and they're necessary, but it's not enough to have the ideas of these things, but to actually participate in them. God doesn't give the idea of love to the world. He actually gives love. That's what he does. And there are specific, particular ways that Jesus shares this love and joy with his people. So this is where we've started, that joy is foundational because it is core to who God is and that it is his mission in the world to share that love. But how does it come about? And I want to suggest that we should think of it in personal terms. And I'll define what I mean by that. Because joy is the experience. I think this fundamentally is what joy is. It is the experience of enjoying the presence of someone you love. Particularly enjoying the smile of the other person. To have the experience that they like you, love you, enjoy you. For us, it's the experience of being in God's presence and living in his love. And throughout the scriptures, you can trace this out. Various words in Greek and Hebrew are used, but over and over again, we're told about being in the presence of God. And literally, it means either to be before his eyes or before his face. That's literally what's meant. We say presence because William conquered England and made everybody speak an amalgamation of English and French. So now we have all these Latinate words in our language that are lofty but abstract. Presence is not an English word. It is a French or Latin word. Being intimately with somebody, in their face. I've looked for what the Anglo-Saxon word would have been. We don't use anything like it anymore. I'm making all this point to say this is not an abstraction. It is intensely intimate and personal to be face to face with somebody. And then for them to smile at you, it's powerful. And what I'm suggesting is because that's how God is. Father, Son, and Spirit, face to face, smiling and enjoy all of the time. That's what life is. All kinds of expressions can be used to describe it, but being face to face is what matters. Even our word, again, a Latinate word that this French barbarian foisted upon English long time ago. We get all these words. Even the word person comes from the old Latin word for a mask. It'd be used of actors. And Jesus' word for this was hypocrite, right? That's the Greek word for a mask. And the reason is because it's what you would look at when somebody was making a performance. You would see the mask. And what that came to mean is a person is someone whose face is worth looking at, which then came to mean a person is somebody who's important, somebody who has status. Now, in Christian culture, we ascribe everyone personhood as an axiom. It's just, you don't earn it. You are a person because God has made you to reflect himself. But in the ancient world, only important people were considered persons. So you may hear, God is not a respecter of persons. You might think he doesn't care about people. That's not what it means. God doesn't care about people that other people think are important. That's the idea. The reason why being a person and having a mask go together is because there is something incredibly powerful when you see somebody face to face and you're intimate with them. To see the happy light of someone else's face can light up your face, your whole self, your whole body, your whole soul respond. I mean, listen to any love song and you'll hear it. You might be like, what's the conspiracy? There's no conspiracy. It's the way life is. Singer and songwriter James Taylor sings, whenever I see your smiling face, I have to smile myself because I love you. It's simple. It's elemental. It's true. When you see the face of somebody you love, it makes you happy when they smile at you. It's fundamental to our well-being. In fact, if you don't experience this, you will become despondent. Life will begin to become impossible. And qualifications are needed here, right? The person smiling has to be genuine. They have to be directing it at you. You have to know them and love them. If you take those elements out, it gets creepy or confusing or even manipulative. If those things aren't true, it's got to be real. I mean, you can read in Hebrews 4, you say, well, that's just the way we are. That's not the way God is. Read the scriptures on this. Hebrews 4, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. And if you're like me, you tend to read those and say, God has the power of omniscience and he has all the information and we can't escape him. And that's true, but do you see that it is more elemental than that? He's looking at you. You can't get away from his face. And so it matters whether he is smiling at you or frowning at you. That's the inescapable reality. Hebrews 13, as we looked at recently, that he, the blessing, that he would equip you with everything good so you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight. Do you see now they're linked? He's looking at you, and is he happy, or is he angry, or is he sorrowful over it? Or you could think of Jesus looking down on Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you, like a hen gathers its chicks, and you would not come. He wanted to smile. That was his intention. When Jenny and I first started dating, this is still true now, we were very absorbed with one another. You think, especially when you're in at the beginning of a relationship, on our very first date, we were college students. On our very first date, we went to a college cafe, and we sat across the table, and we just looked at each other. We looked at each other so hard that the server would not come over to ask us for an order. After the better part of an hour, I got up to look for them because they couldn't apparently imagine a way to get in there and ask us what we wanted. That's how intense it was. That just to be together and look at one another, we're like, you like me and I like you? This is amazing. It is amazing. It really is. We were made to do that, not merely romantically. That's a particular form of it. But to be absorbed in someone else and enjoying them. And it's so powerful that in that instance, I mean, what was happening? There was an intimacy taking place that was intense. And when that's in the wrong place, like in public, that's off-putting. You're like, well, I don't know what's going on over there. It doesn't belong here. But this kind of love for one another that's not just abstract, oh, yes, I love people. No, the experience of the intimate love is what we were made for. Author Andy Crouch, in his book, The Life We're Looking For, describes how this process begins at birth. When children are born and you take the child, what do? Well, you have to feed them and you have to clean them and you have to burp them and you have to do all the things. But when you're not just driven by necessities, what do? You take the child and you just look at them. And if you're not some kind of monster, you smile at them. And they don't smile back at first, right? Like there's months where you're like, just smile back at me. I can't wait. I can't wait for this to be reflected and enjoyed and shared. But actually, they learn to smile at you because you're smiling at them. You just love and love and love and love until they begin to learn how to reflect it back. I remember when Karis was born and we would just hold her for one reason, because Jenny needed a nap. I'm like, okay, this is what I'm doing now. And I would just look at her. I couldn't wait until she would smile at me. And then this happened, you know, six more times. Can't wait. And then finally, at one point, I would come and say, Jenny, look, she's smiling at me. And Jenny would say, that's gas. And I would say, I'll take it. But eventually, all of my children learned to smile back. Something glorious was happening. It's beautiful to just look at one another and smile. It's hard, though, right, as we get older. I've done a little bit of an experiment asking people just to sit and stare at each other for a period of time. And the reactions vary, but it's always intense. So some people will say, that I'm very uncomfortable. Like, this is the wrong place to be doing this, because you start forming a connection. And other people say, hey, this is great. Let's just do more of it. It's powerful. And again, you could say, oh, that's just the way that we're programmed. That's the way that people are. we are reflecting something that is powerful about God himself, that he made us that way. In fact, you could say that there's nothing worse than the darkening of a smile of that kind. Somebody that you're close to, who you appreciate and value, and something darkens the face. In fact, you can probably imagine a situation. It's just hard even to look at somebody who's angry with you, especially if you care about them. It is hard to look into the face of somebody who is crying and sad. It is difficult. And as sinners, we know that we do not deserve the smile of God. We have done an infinity of things that provoke sadness and anger and shame, that we have not lived up to what he made us to be. What can we expect the reaction from God himself to be? The one who made us and gave us every good thing, whom we've turned away from? To such a point that even to Moses, God said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And there are a lot of reasons for that, but most fundamental is that we don't deserve it. We do not deserve it. We deserve to be destroyed by that. In fact, this is what's described. This is what judgment looks like, is to be destroyed before the face of God. And it is what Christ came to do for us. Isaiah 53 puts it this way: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him." So do you see, he's not only saying we hid our faces, saying this is miserable what's going on here, but "we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted." God has turned his face away from this man. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed." This is fundamentally what Jesus' life and ministry was all about, that he could endure this awful day, that awful moment of coming face to face with God and getting precisely what human beings deserved. Jesus didn't deserve it, but he endured it for us so that it could become possible what God's original intention was, that we someday could be face to face with him and have joy, to have what Jesus had always experienced as the Son of God from all of eternity. What does that look like? What does that kind of joy look like? Again, joy is fundamentally the experience of God's smile. It's a product of being in his presence. Just think, when God made Adam and Eve, he placed them in a garden. That garden was named Eden, which means pleasure. It's an experience of joy. Why? Because that's where God was with them. And it had to be a joyful place. Psalm 16 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Again, we're not meant to take this elevated in his presence, which means some sort of abstract sense of being connected with him. And joy is this philosophical outlook on life that accentuates what's positive. No, again, to be clear, presence means face to face. Where to be close enough to see somebody's face is what it means to be in their presence. And if we take that philosophical sense of joy, it says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He's the God that if you're in his presence, he's going to give you things to make you happy. And again, what we understand is, you might say, "Look, I've experienced things that make me happy. It has nothing to do with anybody's face. I've had delicious food. I've seen beautiful movies. I've listened to wonderful music." All of those are pleasures at the right hand of God that are meant to lead you to his face. They're all derivative of this dynamic. Every time you enjoy something, you're supposed to say, "I am before the face of God who has given me this good thing. Thank you, Father, for this kindness, because that is what joy is, to be in his presence and say, he actually cares about me. Psalm 89, blessed are the people who know the festal shout. Festal, that's a party. That's a feast. Who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. That's where it comes from. We experience this smile. We're coming back to where we started, in the face of God. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because that happens, because God sends his Spirit into the world to say, I want this person to become aware of the fact that I am looking at them, and in Christ, I am happy with them. That's what he does by his Spirit. That's why Hebrews can say, we've arrived. We're at the kingdom. We're in the heavenly kingdom, where joy is going on and on and on, with the caveat, and God is shaking the world until this is fully perfected, and there's nothing to inhibit it anymore. But it actually happens. 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with this reality, saying, right now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll have the full experience, seeing face to face. I'll go back to C.S. Lewis. You know I can't help it. He is my subconscious, along with R.E.M. and all kinds of other odd things. So, but I tend not to quote R.E.M., I think for obvious reasons. So in his book, Till We Have Faces, which is a hard book to read, but I recommend it, it deals with this. How could you be face to face with reality, with God? When the time comes to you at which you will be forced at last to utter the speech which has lain at the center of your soul for years, which you have all that time, idiot-like, been saying over and again, over, you will not talk about the joy of words. I saw well why the gods do not speak to us openly, nor let us answer. Until the word can be dug out of us, why should they hear the babble that we think we mean? Right? It's totally normal for us to say, look, I want to have my day in court. I want to be able to tell the Lord what's going on and to hear his answer. You can think of Job. This is what he asked for. I have all of these complaints. God, how will you answer them? And you see how Lewis is taking seriously. We think we know what we're talking about, but we're just complaining. We're just discontent. It's fundamentally irrational. But he goes on, how can they, the gods, meet us face to face until we have faces? We're nothing but sin and complaints. Sort of like babies. Sorry to make the comparison, but it's not untrue. Who have to be loved and smiled at until they gain the capacity. This is what God is doing for us in Christ, assuring us of his love and his promises until we have the capacity, as he intends, for us to enjoy and to respond. The book concludes with a person who heard this rebuke saying, I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer to my complaints. You, yourself, you are the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer could suffice? Think of it, in all of our sufferings, what you need is not an explanation. It wouldn't make you happier. Except perhaps in just ending the questioning, which itself is a form of suffering. You need the love of God. You need the assurance that whatever the complaint is, whatever the circumstances, he's there. He's the answer. He cannot be overcome. To assure us of this, and this is one of the reasons why I tend to conclude our services the way I do, God intends for his people to know that this is true, that he loves them. Numbers 6, he commanded Aaron to bless the people, saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Right? That glorious smile. And now, because in English we can't endure repetition, it says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. It's the same in Hebrew. It just says again, make his face shine on you. We say we need more Latinate words jammed in here. We need more syllables. But it's the same. It's no different. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. That's his intention, and he means for us to know it. In conclusion, listen to what that ultimate reality is described as in the book of Revelation. No longer on that day, when the heavens and the earth have been remade, we have all been called from our graves and resurrected to eternal life. But all of that is just the setting for this reality to be described. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. We sort of see his face now. Right? That's what Paul's saying. We do, but not the way we want to. Not the way that we need to. Not the way that we certainly will. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And actually, I'm not sure. I didn't check this out. I'm sorry. It might just say on their faces. Right? That just, it will be honestly, you belong to me. The smile is never going to stop. We belong together. That is the day that we long for, when finally this core experience is unhindered. There's nothing in all of creation to hinder it. There is no distance. We will be there before his face, seeing it more intensely than we see anything now. That is why the gospel is good news. It is the declaration that if you put your trust in Christ, this must surely follow. Please pray with me. Our God, in our current circumstances, in all of our fear, in all of our anxiety, in all of our suffering, we turn to you and we lay hold of these promises which you have made and you cannot revoke, because you are the God of integrity and truth, and you are the God of joy, of love shown even to sinners, sinners like us. We confess that is what we are, that we are the ones who turned away from you, and yet you have called us back, and you have shown us that love in the face of Jesus Christ, whom we treasure. Amen.